May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Woman, why are you weeping? I mean, that question happens twice in this reading. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you searching for? And the question itself, like, I think it's unclear how that, the music in it, it's unclear how it's actually asked. And I think the tendency is to kind of ask it as if there's this indignation, like, woman, why are you weeping? Don't you know it's Easter morning? Don't you know you should be shouting alleluia and singing praise? And the point is, no, she doesn't know it's Easter morning. How can she know it's Easter morning? Like, woman, why are you weeping? I mean, the reason she's weeping is because of everything that she's just experienced over the last 3 days. She's weeping because she has cause for grief. She's weeping because her world has been rocked and overturned, and she's seen the man that she loved be brutally murdered and tortured and die. That's why she's weeping. To not be weeping would not make sense for her at this point. You can't get to Easter unless you've gone through Good Friday. You don't understand what resurrection is unless you understand death and what it means to pass through death and to pass through that kind of discombobulation. Because that's what the disciples experienced. That's what their reality was that morning of the first day of the week while it was still dark. My mic is doing something. You turned me off? All right, there we go. There we go. The disciples, I mean, all the disciples have just had this experience. It's not just Mary. It's also Peter and James and John and all of the other disciples. Peter has this huge shame hangover. Like, he had just been in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. He'd just been there at this table on Thursday night at the Passover meal, and he said, I will never, ever betray you. There is no way I would ever deny you. And then just a couple of hours later, that's exactly what he does. When he's sitting there, Jesus has been arrested, and he's in the presence of the might of the empire and the might of the power of the military that's there and the fear that he has as his teacher has been arrested, and he wants to defend himself and protect himself, and so he denies that he even knows Jesus 3 times. And so here he is with a sense of failure, with a sense of being inadequate, a profound sense of shame that he has to bear and that he's bearing. And so they're all discombobulated and feeling just profound. I mean, they're just torqued internally with what's been happening. And so that dark morning, the first day of the week, when Mary starts making her way to the tomb, she makes her way to the tomb in order to grieve. She makes her way to the tomb in order to kind of do something with this ache in her soul. And she gets there, and the stone is rolled away, and she peers into the blackness, and this seems to add insult to injury. It's like salt in the wound, and she comes running back to get the men's help. And she says, they've stolen the body. They've rolled the stone away, and they've stolen the body. And Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is curious in the book of John. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's never named. It's this curious disciple who keeps appearing in the book of John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter and that disciple go running to the tomb. I think most of us grew up being taught that that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is really John who wrote the book. And that's what most biblical scholars think, is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is John is just being unduly, you know, humble and doesn't name himself. Well, it was really me. I was the one that was sleeping at Jesus' breast. I'm the one that's the favorite, right? He's just got to be more humble about that. There's disagreement about that among biblical scholars, and I become increasingly convinced that John, the way that John wrote the book, I mean, it means you, the reader. I mean, you're intended, it's a literary device so that you, the reader, are the disciple that Jesus has loved. And so as you're reading this story, you're able to read yourself into it. And that actually helps make the story more understandable in terms of what John's doing. And so here we have Mary coming to Peter, who's got a shame hangover and a sense of failure, and she's got grief, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is us. And we're being told that the tomb is empty and the stone's been rolled away and they've stolen the body. And so we're the ones that are running with Peter. We're the ones that are trying to race to the tomb and figure out what's happened here. And we get there first in the story. We're the ones that get there first. And we look in and it's black and it feels empty. And then Peter comes up behind us. And Peter gets in. And when his eyes are able to adjust to the darkness, he looks and he sees grave clothes lying there. And he sees, curiously, the head wrapping, not in a pile, but actually neatly folded up and put away, which is just confusing. Like, if you're going to steal a body, you don't unwrap it so that you can carry it naked. If you're going to steal a body, you leave it wrapped up. FYI, just in case. Don't be unwrapping bodies if you're stealing them. Like, it's just messy. You leave it wrapped up, right? And so it's confusing. Like, if they stole the body, why are these grave clothes there? And why is this one? It's just perplexing. And at that point, the disciple that Jesus loved, we are invited to step into the story at that point. And we look at the tomb, and that's what we see. We see this empty tomb with these grave clothes. And then we leave. We don't see angels. We don't see Jesus. It's actually Mary who leads the way there. Because at that point, it's Mary who steps into the tomb, and her eyes are clouded with her own grief. Like, she can't, that's what she sees. She's seeing through the lens of her tears. And she sees two angels, and then she sees the two angels sitting there, but she doesn't really see them. She doesn't recognize them. And they're the ones that say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then she stumbles out of the grave and turns, and there's this man that's there that she thinks is the gardener. And he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you searching for?" And that question, "Whom are you searching for?" is this question that's been there throughout the whole book of John. Like, if we were reading this book from front to end, we would say, "Whoa, that question keeps coming up." Because it does. Way back in the beginning of John, Jesus has just been baptized by John the Baptist. And so Jesus is walking down the road and two of John's disciples peel off and start following Jesus. And there's this weird moment where Jesus is just walking down the road and these guys are following him. And he turns around and he says to them, "What are you looking for? What are you looking for?" And they're like, "Where do you live?" And Jesus' response is, and what they're saying is, "Where do you abide? Where do you rest? Where do you find your grounding? Where do you find the stuff that makes you who you are and sustains you and feeds you? Where do you abide? Where do you live?" And Jesus' response to them is, "Come and see." So that's the beginning of the book. And if you're one of these disciples and you're the disciple that Jesus loved, you're on this journey with all these other disciples. You were there with them experiencing the wedding at Cana and the joy of the wedding at Cana, and you're experiencing the feeding of the 5,000 and all these healings that happen, and Jesus reaching out to Samaritan women, and you're like, this is weird. This is different. This is unlike anything I've known before. And then you get to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is about to be betrayed and about to enter into being taken by the power of the empire. And as these soldiers and temple police are meeting Jesus in the garden, and Judas has come to betray him, Jesus asks, "Who are you looking for? Whom are you looking for?" And they're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then they fall down. What Jesus does, he says, "I am he," and then they fall down. And then they stand up, and Jesus is like, "Whom are you looking for?" And they're like, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then Jesus says, "I am he." And then they fall down again. And then they get up. And then they capture him. And they take him into captivity. So that's how this question has been used in the book of John. And so here Mary is. His question is, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for? And what she's looking for is the dead body of Jesus. That's what she's looking for. She's really worried about the dead body of Jesus because that's all she knows is death up to this point. Or actually, she's had an experience of resurrection. Honestly, I mean, this happens back in chapter 11 of the book of John. Like, her brother was sick and her brother was ill, and she sends word to Jesus, say, "Hey, Jesus, come and help." And he tarries, he waits, he squanders several days, and in the meantime, Lazarus dies. And then he's like, "Let's go to Jerusalem and wake him up." And his disciples are like, "Lord, if he's asleep, he'll be okay." And Jesus is like, "No, he's dead." And Thomas is like, "Well, let us go to Jerusalem that we can die with him." The disciples go with Jesus to Jerusalem on his road towards death. I mean, that's part of the story, is that the disciples are invited into this journey towards death. And so they get to Bethany where Lazarus is there. He's been in the tomb, and Mary comes out to Jesus, and she's angry, and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus feels her grief, and he gets torqued. He feels like the gut-wrenching internal nature of it, and Jesus wept. Like, he's overcome by the grief himself. And he goes to the tomb, and he's like, "Roll away the stone." And Mary's like, "There will be a stench. The stench of, you open up that tomb, the smell of death will come out." And Jesus is like, "Roll away the stone." And then he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus comes out. And then in the book of John, they throw a party. They throw a dinner. And Mary and her sister Martha and Lazarus, and they're sitting there eating. And Mary takes this very expensive jar of nard, pure nard, which is made out of Himalayan mountain flowers. If you think about it, Himalayan mountain flowers. And she busts open the seal on this jar, and she pours it out on Jesus' feet, and the smell of Himalayan mountain flowers fills the room. And she anoints him for death. She, with her hair, is anointing him for death. And now here she is, standing at the tomb, weeping, looking for the body of Jesus. And what Jesus says to her, like, he's like, "Woman, why are you weeping, and whom are you looking for?" And she's like, "I'm looking for his body." And he says to her, "Mary." He calls her by name. He calls her to herself. He knows that he sees her. She can't see him, but he sees her. He sees her clearly. He sees her intimately. He knows her deeply. Mary. And she's called back to herself. She's called into the fullness of who she is. She's called into the fullness of her being. And she says, "Teacher." And then she tries to grab onto him. And he's like, "Don't hold on to me. Don't keep trying to hold on to me. I need to ascend to the Father. I need to ascend to my God and your God." And so Mary goes back, and what she says is, "I have seen the Lord." She doesn't say, "He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah." That comes later. What she says is, "I have seen the Lord," and the male disciples doubt. They don't believe her. And that's true in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't believe her. Because how can you? We don't have categories for understanding. Like, let's say that this is true. Let's hypothesize that maybe this is true. That somehow resurrection happened and happens. We don't have conceptual categories to understand that. We simply don't. Like, we too, confronted with that reality, would be like, "Okay. Sounds good. It's a nice idea." But this is one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. Honestly, this is one of the reasons why I'm a Christian. Like, if you're going to believe in God, if you're going to believe in the divine, if you're going to believe that actually all of this is real at some level, whatever that means, then, gosh, there's something wild about this story that is really compelling, I feel. I find it's really compelling. And it begins already with the Jewish people. Like in this, our Old Testament text in Jeremiah, God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you." This is the character of God for the Jewish people. I am a God of love, and I am persistent and consistent, and I don't fail, and I am there. And that despite the fact that lots of things happen to the Jewish people that doesn't feel like God loves them. And yet God over and over keeps saying, "No, I am here and I love you." And that's the life of faith. "I have loved you with an everlasting, steadfast love." So that's the premise to this whole faith journey thing, is that somehow the God that we worship, the divine, it's the heart of the universe, is this persistent love that is bound and determined to win. Because what winning looks like is you, humanity, creation, being able to get to be what God creates it to be. Like in the beginning when God says, "Let there be," and there is, and God delights in creation. God delights in it. God loves it. God's enamored with it. That's the story. That there's this persistent love at the heart of it all that desires our restoration despite the fact that that we fail to love, despite the fact that we suffer, despite the fact that there's pain. There's this deep conviction that at the heart of it all, God loves. And God takes suffering and reworks it and makes it into life. That's the Christian narrative. That in God's pursuit of us, despite death. That's why you don't get to Easter without Good Friday. You've got to understand that on Good Friday, God enters into the deepest, darkest parts of human being and experience in order to take it and rework it and make it life. I don't know how we live in the world without any kind of hope, without some conviction that it's going to be okay. I don't know how we live in the world without some conviction that actually, no, it does end well, that we are loved, Because our experience is we know death, and we know suffering, and we know betrayal, and we know people's failures, and we know what it's like to be embodied in this human experience. And there are moments of beauty, and there are moments of profound love, and there are moments of profound intimacy, and there are also moments of profound suffering and grief. Why are you weeping? Because there's a lot to weep for, that's why. And yet, the message of Easter is yes, and that suffering and grief can be made into something new and life-giving. And that's what it means to be an Easter people. And that's what we're here today, is we're celebrating that possibility. And the invitation is for us to let ourselves give into it and let our minds be blown by resurrection. Amen.